Well, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pleased to say you didn't let me down. I had four questions after the session last week, or rather three questions and one statement. And the statement obviously didn't quite agree with what I said, but I think we can reconcile that all right. You know, agree with thine adversary quickly is a good motto. The first one had to do with, do we have to be upright? What of the publican and sinner? You remember that I said that if we're going to pray for another, and if we think that our prayers for others are going to be heard and answered, then we must make a particular effort to be upright, you know, to be holy. Otherwise, why should the Father hear our prayers? Now, in talking about being upright, we acknowledge, of course, that we do sin. We all sin. We all have that same problem. But let's come back to Isaiah chapter 59 and see the basis for what we had to say. In Isaiah chapter 59, actually it was in the Psalm, the Proverbs too, but nevertheless this will fill it out a bit. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so it goes on. So that the lesson is obvious, isn't it? If we want our prayers to be heard, then we're going to do our utmost to avoid doing wrong, to avoid sinning. That we, through our human weaknesses, we accept. But those errors must be confessed. Those errors must be forgiven. You remember the words of the psalmist, which are picked up in our hymn, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So this is where we really, I think, need to emphasize. We've got to be genuine about our prayers when we're praying for one another. If, in fact, our life continues in the same old way, and we're not making a very serious and conscious effort to improve and to put away sin in our lives, then our prayers are not genuine, they're not sincere. And if that is a part of our problem, then the right thing to do, obviously, is to pray that God will help us to be godly, to be holy, and to be upright. Now, the second question had related to the prayers of children. Well, we want to talk about that later in another talk when we talk about family prayers. So we'll put that one off for the time being. And then there was another question, what do we do when we receive the emblems? We'll put that one off also. We will certainly address it later. Then the last question was, I believe there are times of spontaneous thanksgiving or requests. You might recall that I said that prayer is best prepared and is not spontaneous. Now, the reason why I said that is, brethren have said to me, but surely for a prayer to be genuine, it should be spontaneous, and I don't agree. It's not that there aren't emergencies or those occasions where spontaneous prayers are called for. And when, on our last talk, we look at great men of prayer, we will see some of those cases. But generally speaking, prayer has been carefully thought out and planned. And the best prayers are like that. Now, that doesn't mean, therefore, that they are not genuine and not fully from the heart. I suspect that the truth of the matter is, the prayer into which a lot of thought has gone, a lot of preparation has been made, is more genuinely from the heart and is more sincerely felt than the prayer that is suddenly done on the spur of the moment for some particular reason. But let's move away from that now. There are occasions, yes, where a spontaneous prayer may be required. There, for some reason, may not be the circumstances where preparation is called for. Though even then, in fact, with Christadelphians, with brethren and sisters in Christ, there is, in essence, no spontaneous prayer, because being people of prayer, when the emergency arises, prayer does not fail us. Actually, while I'm just saying that to you, there is a case that comes into mind. If you don't mind me mentioning something from my own experience, which happened just a day or two ago. I was doing some chainsawing of railway sleepers outside my house on Saturday morning. Anybody who's done chainsawing will know it is the most dangerous tool that anybody can ever use, and there have been some hideous accidents with it. And after quite a while, I guess I was getting tired, and though I was constantly telling myself to be careful, in one moment of lack of concentration, the blade threw back at me, and fortunately I had firm hold of it, and I just stopped it in time. But it came straight at my neck, and but for about 12 inches, you wouldn't have been having a talk on prayer tonight, you would have been attending a funeral today. And now, my instinctive reaction was, wow, and then I put the chainsaw down, and I stopped, I paused, and I gave thanks to the Father. Now, that, I think, is not the sort of prayer where you go off and think about it and plan it, but it is an occasion, was to me anyway, where a prayer was called for immediately, and the exercise, the regular exercise of prayer, enables us to pray at such a moment where if we were not men and women of prayer, we either wouldn't think of it, or we would not be able to do it very successfully. Well, let's come to our talk for tonight then, really, and turn to Matthew chapter 6, which we took for our reading this evening. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, what we're looking at is the foundation of worship. See, one sister said to me last week, but I couldn't do all that. You know, my life is so busy, and I am so tired in the evening, but I disagree with that you can't do it. But I'm saying is you don't necessarily do it that night. But it's something that is done over years, over a lifetime. We develop a pattern of prayer. It isn't as if we suddenly sit down and we work everything out one night and from now on we've got it right. There, like everything else in the truth, there is room for improvement and it takes time. And the Lord's Prayer here is very helpful for us, because the Lord's Prayer is very carefully planned, as we shall see when we come to it. But let's read, first of all, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, where we have a statement of principle. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, you'll notice that the word alms here in the margin is righteousness. That's correct. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. And then the Apostle Paul goes into three examples of what he means by doing righteousness. He talks about almsgiving, charitable works. He talks about prayer. And then in verse 16 he talks about fasting. So the three things there: alms, charity, prayer, and fasting. We're not going to address all those, we're only going to talk about prayer. But notice then, in verse 1 of Matthew 6, on part of the Discourse on the Mount, we have a statement of principle. It's interesting, he talks about righteousness here, and I think you can see why. If we just go back to chapter 5 and verse 20, where he has said, I say unto you, same discourse you see, I say unto you that your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And except that is so, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So having spoken of the need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, now he talks about it. Don't do it before men. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. Do it before God. Theirs was just a theatrical performance. We've got to do more than that. Now, in verse 5 of Matthew 6, then, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Their reward, of course, is that they are seen of men. That's what they wanted. They wanted the praise of men. That's what they got. So they have their reward, and they cannot expect any further reward from God, because the reason for which they prayed has been satisfied. Goes on to say in verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." So when we pray, you see, the Father sees in secret. It's something similar to which the Apostle Paul makes comment when he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 27, as seeing him who is invisible. So when we pray in secret, very conscious, nevertheless, that the Father sees. Actually, you may have a difficulty here, and we might come back to this later. I don't want to go into it tonight particularly, but the need to feel that when we're praying, the Father is there, and how we are aware of the Father. We don't just feel as if our words are going out on the air, and there is no one to hear. But it's a seeing him who is invisible. He sees. Now, there's no praise of men in private prayer. No praise of men in private prayer. Oh, unless it's self-praise, like all humility. But I don't want to overdo that. We mentioned that last time. You can be pretty sure that the brother who... Did I ever tell you how humble I am? I am, you know. And what do you think when I say something like that? You think, he's proud. Right? Now, when we tell God how humble we are, what do you think he thinks? That we're humble or that we're proud? So it's better not to say it, isn't it? Let him decide for himself what our virtues are. Now, the rabbis obviously taught their disciples how to pray. They taught them a prayer which their disciples could repeat. And John the Baptist had done the same. You see, the disciples came to the Lord, and it says in Luke 11 and verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So John obviously taught his disciples to pray. And I don't think it takes much imagination to realize what he taught them to pray for. He would have taught them, surely, for Messiah to come. But you see, he had come. Jesus was here. So now there was a need for a new prayer. And they ask him to teach them a prayer. What should they say? Now, in introducing this then, you see in verse 7, which we read, "Use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do." The heathen here being, of course, the Gentiles. "They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." This is a very common facet of prayer, of course. We talk as the Gentiles do. Look at the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. They cried all day. They even offered themselves in sacrifice. They jumped up and down upon the altar and cut themselves with knives till the blood gushed out, and hoped that somehow by that means fire would fall from heaven. All day. And were they heard for their much speaking? You come to the Apostle Paul at Ephesus. And for 2 hours the men cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. The Roman Catholics, with their Hail Marys and the passing of the beads, the rosary, going on hour after hour, in fact, in the monasteries. And in a similar way, Jewish prayers that we have seen are very repetitive and go on at some very considerable length, repeating over and over again the same idea, though very slightly altering the phrase. Now, this isn't what we talked about as a child approaching the Father. This isn't a childlike trust in God. Prayer like that indicates that there is an unbelief in God, a disbelief in his love and his reality. You can tell that someone who goes on and on at very considerable length really is thinking to themselves, well, sometimes, I admit, people have a problem. They don't know how to stop. But I'm talking about those who deliberately go on with very long prayers, and what's in their mind, I think, is something like, how well they will think I am praying. And I think this is so much a part of that kind of prayer. Now, incidentally, we have 5 talks here, which means that the last talk in the series I won't be giving to you. That's not a criticism of your Bible class organisers. I know that there's other speakers to fit in. So I'll just slot in occasionally one or two little points which might have normally come up in my final talk, which would have to do with ecclesial prayer. And I'm not going to talk at great length about ecclesial prayer in this series. It'll come in from time to time. But if you do have someone in your ecclesia whose prayers are inordinately long, please tell them. I don't mean cruelly or unkindly. Brethren and sisters shouldn't be like that. But I'm very conscious of the fact that in prayer, time means nothing. And therefore, someone who prays very long need to be given some help. I'll tell a story about myself here, which some of you may have heard before, I don't know, but when I was courting Sister Janet, my wife, you see, as it was often the case, I would have a meal at their house. And what puzzled me, you see, that though I was a speaking brother then and doing a lot of speaking in England at that time, my wife's father very rarely called on me to give thanks for a meal when I was there. And this puzzled me, till one day I said to Sister Jenner, I said, well, how is it that your father so rarely asks me to give thanks for a meal? And she looked a bit embarrassed and chuckled a bit and said, well, the trouble is, you pray so long, my mother thinks the meal will get cold while you're giving thanks for it. Now, well, all right, it was embarrassing, but don't you think, that was good, you see. At last I found out what the problem was. And it meant that when I give thanks for a meal, I had to learn to give thanks for a meal. And not give a full prayer, you know. There's certain prayers which have a particular purpose, so you stay with the purpose. And you don't enlarge it beyond the purpose unduly. Now, what we read in Proverbs 10 and verse 19 is, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. In the multitude of words, they wanteth not sin. In other words, to overdo it, flesh is coming in. Sin is coming in there somewhere. But in this Matthew 6 and verse 7, we have the phrase here, vain repetitions. The Greek word here, batalogio, Fertel talks about. Fertel, the one-time Christadelphian. And he suggests that the word here is a derivation which basically means to speak from Beth to Tau. You know, Beth is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Tau is the last letter. And this is what often the Jews do. They pick it up from Psalms, some of the Psalms and Lamentations, which are acrostic. The verses follow through the alphabet. And there are Jewish prayers written out which do exactly that. They follow all through the letters of the alphabet and so on, you see. And it speaks from Beth to Tau. It's an acrostic prayer. Whereas when here the Lord introduces his prayer in verse 9, he says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father. So it starts with Abba, Father. Abba, Beth, and so on. But you see, the Lord stays with Abba, Father. The first letter. God is first. Prayers concentrate on God. Prayers concentrate on God. Beth to Tau, all this running through the alphabet, is left to pretense or show, like the heathen who pray to non-existent gods. Now, once again, you see, we come back to this point that prayer must be disciplined. And you find that right through Scripture. In Genesis 18, verse 27, you needn't turn to it now, but in Genesis 18, verse 27, we have Abraham's approach to prayer. And Abraham says, behold now,
I, which am but dust and ashes, have taken upon me to speak unto Yahweh. Now there's a wonderful approach to prayer. There's a recognition of what he is. I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon me to speak unto Yahweh. So clearly he has very carefully set about his prayer. And he disciplines his mind so that what he says is well constructed and disciplined for this prayer. And what we need to do then is to test our prayers against the Lord's. So in Luke 11 and verse 2, the Lord said, when ye pray, say ye. So this was his introduction as it's given in Luke. Luke 11 verse 2, when ye pray, say ye. Now, the point about that expression, when ye pray, say ye, is the Lord's prayer was given with the idea that it should be repeated. I know we don't repeat the Lord's Prayer, and I am not arguing for the regular saying of the Lord's Prayer as the churches do, by which it can become quite meaningless. The disciples had said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. So what the Lord gave here in this Lord's Prayer, as we call it, is a prayer for the use of saints who pray together. This isn't the individual prayer so much as a communal prayer. And I'm not going to suggest that we should regularly use this prayer, though I see no difficulty on certain occasions of using the prayer in this way. What I do think is valuable here is that the Lord's Prayer should be taught to our Sunday school children, our children. I think probably most of you, like me, was taught this at school. And we had a daily repetition of the Lord's Prayer. Now recognize, of course, that is not done today. Didn't you do that, Murray? Heathens in Australia. Alright, well, we did in England, you see, which didn't make the English any better than the Australians, I might add, because constant repetition, it became meaningless. But it did one thing. It meant I know the Lord's Prayer. And I think that's a distinct advantage. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Could you say it? Well, I think this ought to be a feature of our Sunday schools, to teach the children the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Model. What better foundation for our young people could there be in prayer than a knowledge of the Lord's Prayer? And this is part of our preparation for prayer. And the prayer is so simple. Here is the essence of true prayer. Now, it's interesting that when Luke tells us about this, it says that they ask the Lord how to pray. And straight away, the Lord turns around with this answer. Now, look, here am I, giving these talks on prayer. And really, why am I speaking to you on prayer for 5 nights? Just quite simply because I couldn't get it down to the brevity that the Lord did. That's about what it amounts to. I don't think any of us could shorten the Lord's Prayer, not without taking some significance, some meaning out of that prayer. And yet it was an impromptu answer, wasn't it? An impromptu answer. And yet we have such a perfect prayer. So you realize, of course, this was how the Lord prayed. This is the pattern which formed the basis of his personal prayers. And I don't think that there is any better pattern for us. Not that we necessarily say the same words, but that we take the structure of the Lord's Prayer and the intent and meaning of the Lord's Prayer and let that become the foundation of our prayers. This is obvious. This is how Jesus planned his prayers. Well, let's see what's involved in the Lord's Prayer.
What we've got here, we put it as three petitions based on the love of God. We have three petitions based on God's love to us, and then three statements recognizing God's ability to fulfill. So there's a very clever and a very clear structure about this. Three petitions based on the love of God. Three petitions based on God's love toward us. And then it concludes with three statements, recognizing God's ability to fulfill. And actually what we haven't got here is here's the three petitions which open the prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this is a God-centered prayer, isn't it? God is very obvious at the front of the prayer, foremost in the mind of the Lord when he teaches us this prayer. I don't know how we launch into our prayers, whether it's, you know, forgive me my sins, or do this for me, do that for me, what I want is. But this prayer isn't like that at all. It's obviously centered on God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how the prayer develops. So from there, what we didn't have on the slide, of course, was the first words, Our Father, which art in heaven. This is the opening praise, Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. From time to time, people raise the question, do we pray to God? Or should we also pray to the Lord Jesus Christ as well? Well, I don't think we need have any argument on that matter, because the Lord said, pray Our Father. That seems to me to resolve the issue. We pray to the Father, not to Jesus. We don't pray to Mary, as some do, or the saints. It's to the Father. In that prayer, of course, we do recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is right that we should praise him, but also realize the closeness between the Father and Son. They cannot be separated. That's not a Trinitarian idea. If in the days of his flesh, their minds were so in tune that he could say, I and the Father are one. What do you think it is like now that they are both spirit? So really, though we pray to the Father, it inevitably includes the Lord Jesus Christ. This also affects, of course, some of the hymns which we use. My complaint, frankly, about the new hymn book is that there is a predominance of hymns addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that's an imbalance. But I am not one of those who say no hymn should be addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is right and proper that we honour him, that we worship him, and that we praise him. And recognise that in so doing, we're inevitably at the same time praising the Father, since they are so close. But realize, prayers and hymns, being prayers, must be basically addressed to the Father. Then it says, Our Father, you see, Our Father. In other words, the Lord says, we are brethren and sisters. Our Father. And if he is not ashamed to call us brethren, I don't know that it really gives us the right to call him our elder brother. It's not a Bible phrase. I know it's correct. I'm not arguing that the phrase is not correct, but it's not a Bible phrase. And I would be unhappy about very much use of that phrase. It's one thing for us to be honoured. It's quite another thing by him, but it's quite another thing to put it the other way around. But Father is a wonderful term, really. Father. It's an expression of love, isn't it? That's what it means. Are we his children? Actually, it seems to me that so many of the questions and problems we have with prayer can fall into into place. When we keep in mind this idea that prayer is the appeal of a child to the Father, and on that parallel, so many of the issues on prayer seem to be answered. The appeal of a child to the Father. Father, wonderful expression. It's a tremendous privilege. But of course, what we're talking about here, when we talk about our Father, is only those who are baptized, those who are in covenant relationship. We'll be talking later about children's prayers. Don't think for a moment I'm saying children should not pray. Children should. But as far as that relationship is concerned, it is to those who are Christ's, in Christ, by immersion into his name. So we read, for example, in Galatians 4 and verse 6, God hath sent forth his Son, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is wonderful, really. We have the adoption of sonship. And having the Spirit of his Son, we can pray in the same way that the Son did. That is, we can pray, Abba, Father. Now, the only place that is recorded that the Lord prayed, Abba, Father, was in Gethsemane. And here, indeed, is a child appealing to his Father in Gethsemane. And this is wonderful for us. That we can do the same thing with the Spirit of his Son in our heart. We, like him, in time of need, can pray, Abba, Father, as the Lord prayed in Gethsemane, which prayer resulted in angels strengthening him. And though we see not the angels, you can be sure they still do the same work to those who pray. Now, Father implies more than that. Every father is represented in his children. The summing of the Father in his children. To pray Father implies God in his children. God in us, in some measure. Through his word, which has illuminated our minds and formed in us a different mode of thinking. The Lord puts it this way in his prayer just outside the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which he was betrayed. The Lord prayed, it's recorded in John 17, and in verse 23 of John 17 he said, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I in them, thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one. There's a tremendous doctrinal import. Doctrine, I suppose, sounds cold, but it goes beyond that. But there's a tremendous import in this idea of Father, you see. Which art in heaven. Before we can get too far carried away with this idea of Father, we then put a gulf between us, which art in heaven. See, in Isaiah 55 and verse 9, Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So though we pray Father, we still recognize in that phrase, which art in heaven, there's a gulf. That is, he is so much higher in his ways and his thoughts than we are. That's got to be recognized. It might seem a bit of a paradox, but you see, God is both close and far off. Close in our relationship and in the wonderful privilege that we have of speaking to him in prayer. And yet dwelling in with a power and a glory which no man can approach unto, being far off in that respect, that's the word, respect. It teaches us respect. For which reason, older brethren and sisters, always pray, thee and thou, as a distinguishing mark of respect. there is a tendency in some areas, in some places, for younger brethren and sisters to say you. And I have to admit, there is nothing wrong with saying you. But I also admit I don't care for it, I don't like it. And every time I hear it in a prayer, it jars on me, and I think most of you here would feel the same. And therefore, though a young person might say, there's nothing wrong with it, it's all right, and that's true, I don't think, nevertheless, anybody who is praying on behalf of others wants to cause some disturbance in their mind, doesn't want to sound a discordant note in the hearts of those who are going to say amen to what he is praying. I know we can talk about the language. We can say that you is plural, which it is, and thee and thou and so on is singular, which it is, and we are praying to a singular Father. But more than that, I think that what we're after here is a mark of respect. That on one hand we can say Father, which is the closest of relationships, but on the other hand, there is a recognition of the power and the glory which marks him out as very distinct. And we should come very carefully in our prayer. Now, I should have perhaps left that one on. Let's come back to these three petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And let us have a look at these in order. This is the foundation now of our prayers. Firstly, hallowed be thy name. Now, his name is holy. And in Leviticus 11 verse 34 we're told, be ye holy, for I am holy. And the word hallowed means exactly that, to make holy or to sanctify. I don't know, sometimes people can use words like hallowed for years without ever really knowing what they mean. But the word hallowed means to make holy, to give honour and respect. You see, there's no mateship, as it were, in our prayers to our Heavenly Father. And it's good that this is recognised at the very outset of our prayers. You might like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, here is Israel, who were told, be holy, for I am holy, being anything but holy. And in this way, they did not hallow his name, but they profaned it. The interesting thing about Israel profaning the name is, they don't even use the name. So fearful are they of the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, that they think they can avoid it by not saying the name at all. But when you notice Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, saith the Lord Yahweh, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. And so it goes on. So, though they never spoke the name, they profaned it. They profaned it by their example, by their manner of behaviour amongst the Gentiles. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, it becomes hollow, it becomes a mockery, if there is not a very conscientious effort in us to be obedient. It can't be genuine to say, sanctify thy name, if we are not sanctifying it in our lives.
When the Lord is approaching the cross, and at night, coming just before that time when he's arrested, it is recorded in John 12 and verse 28 that he said, "Father, glorify thy name." But when he said in John 12, 28, "Father, glorify thy name," what he was talking about was his own obedience to the cross. By his obedience in submitting to crucifixion, God's name was glorified. So it isn't just a matter of words in our prayer, it's a matter of the manner of persons that we ought to be. We hallow his name by doing what we are supposed to do. See, it's not just it's not even just refraining from evil. That's part of the truth. Refraining from evil. But it's doing what we're supposed to do. Not just refrain from, but do. It's a positive, definite action. You know, the Apostle Paul talks in a similar vein about love in 1 Corinthians 13. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." This is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 and 3. "And have not love, it profiteth me nothing." It might be a lovely talk, but if it is not shown in practical ways, it's only words and empty. And we sanctify his name by taking up his cross daily, in sacrificing our own lives for his, for the brethren and sisters, for the work of the truth. Now, there's something else too here that I'd like to draw your attention to. The prayer started with "Father," and now it says, "Hallowed be thy name." Which seems to me to indicate that the proper mode of address by brethren and sisters is "Father." Now, I hadn't heard the name until I had been baptized 7 years. And I wouldn't want anyone else to be in that position. Don't let anybody think that I'm in any way opposed to the name or the use of the name. One thing I do regret is that I notice in our readings the name is being used less and less. What I am concerned, however, is not only to keep the name forward and the understanding and appreciation of the name, but not to let that predominate over our Father. And we won't if we take the Lord's example as the foundation of our prayers. Now, the next phrase there was, "Thy kingdom come." And you know, in Matthew 6 and verse 33, in the same chapter and verse 33 of that chapter, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, clearly, if we're going to avoid hypocrisy in our prayers, if we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it means that in our own lives, we seek first the kingdom of God. If that isn't foremost in our lives, if it's our career, our businesses, our families, or whatever it might be, with young brethren a passion for cars, with young sisters a passion for clothes and hats, whatever. The Father's rule upon earth, and we do, then as far as we are concerned, he already rules on earth in our own lives. So we recognize in that phrase that the Father rules now in our lives as well as in the future. Now, let's look at our lives then. See whether that's true. Whether the word and its teaching and its precepts dominate our lives more than any other single facet. Because that's really what we mean when we say, "Thy kingdom come." And then the last of those third petitions, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven."
thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now once again you see, God's will is the continual motivation of the saint. The Garden of Gethsemane, what predominated in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was his Father's will. It wasn't so much avoiding the cross. I mean, really, that was there. That was what was in his prayer. But that was like a symptom to avoid the crucifixion. But the disease was an issue between his own will and his Father's will. So thy will be done is to be the continual motivation of the saint. It's not a let out. You know, if we're praying for someone who is sick and we say, nevertheless, thy will be done. And it could be thought, well, that's a let out in case the prayer isn't answered in the way in which we ask. It's not that. It's because true prayers, or true brethren and sisters, always want to do their Father's will first. That's the primary point of the whole of our lives, the Father's will. So we hope that God will do what we ask, but we recognize there are matters in life in which his will is to go forward, and we are not aware of it in its details, in individual cases. We have to say, thy will be done. But also, you know, what does thy will be done include? It's a very full idea. It includes, for example, the destruction of the wicked. It includes the restraining of sin. But I know that some have some difficulty with some of the Psalms. Particularly, you know, the saints going forward to judgment. Of a two-edged sword in their hand to execute judgment. This honour have all the saints, Psalm 149. Some have difficulty with that. But when we pray, thy will be done, we're including that. That is how his will be done on earth. Well, let's move on from those three petitions to the next set of three, which are, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's take the first one. Give us this day our daily bread. And probably most of you are aware that it doesn't actually mean the bread for today. It means the bread for tomorrow. It can be put as, give us today our food for tomorrow. Give us today our food for tomorrow. The idea is, of course, that this will relieve us of anxiety. And anxiety will undoubtedly hinder our worship. Realize that then that a man was paid daily. And his check didn't go in the bank. He was paid on the day, the conclusion of the day. And his children would be waiting, looking outside the house. Perhaps an empty house, you know. And they're waiting for dad to come down the street because they know when he comes home from the fields where he's been working, he's got money. With that money they will buy food, they will be able to have their evening meal, they will give thanks to God, and they can lie down comfortable for the night. The daily food was important, the daily money was important, so they could buy food to last for that night and for the following day. Now, if he came home with his hands empty, the children went to bed empty, and crying, and miserable. And there was no thanks to God. Worship was hindered. So this idea of give us today our food for tomorrow is very important. But notice it's food, bread. It's needs, not wants. It's not a bigger house and an extension and the latest powerful model car. It's needs. Needs, not wants. There's no encouragement here of materialism. And it's not, you'll notice, asking for future security either. Only for the coming day. Now to us that seems very short, doesn't it? We like to think much further than that. We like to think further than the coming day. We rely on some security for our lives and for our families. This is only for the coming day. And it leaves the rest in trust with the Father. Now, Brother L.G. Sargent said, wealth is a social fiction. You might think it'd be great to be wealthy. You see, wealthy people are secure, aren't they? They've got plenty of money. They don't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Their insurance is a healthy bank balance. No, it isn't. Wealth is a social fiction. How do we know? Well, in this respect, rich and poor are alike. It only takes a stock market crash, a war, an earthquake, fire, and in a stroke, the rich has become poor. Job's an example of that, isn't he? So we're not to imagine that if we were rich and if we had the security of plenty of money, we'd worship God better. We would be cushioned against life's shocks. We wouldn't. What we're concerned about is needs and God's provision to needs. Now, what we've dealt with, of course, are basic physical needs. And now we have to go on to basic spiritual needs. You see, give us this day our bread for tomorrow. That's a physical need. Necessary so that we can give our lives to his service and praise. But now when we come down to forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil, the Lord is introducing us to spiritual needs. Notice the order. It's interesting, the order, isn't it? Basic needs first. The natural before the spiritual. Otherwise the spiritual will be marred. So he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive us our debtors. And I know we all understand this as sins. I hope we do. Because in fact, when you meet this record in Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, the Lord does use the word sins and not the word debts. In fact, this is the only aspect in of this Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 which the Lord does refer back to again. You'll notice if we come to Matthew 6 and verse 14, the Lord comes back to this point when he's concluded his prayer. He says in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, it's not debts now, it's trespasses. And trespasses are unquestionably sins. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you see, the reason why the word debt is used as a sin is because a sin is like incurring a debt. We have robbed God of our service, of a whole service. We have accumulated a debt. All sin is against God. Because it is a falling short of his standards of holiness, which he requires of us. But there's something else that I think is very interesting here, that it is the point which the Lord comes back to again. With the obvious lesson from verses 14 and 15, and from verse 12, God does not forgive the unforgiving. Often a problem in ecclesial life, because we're zealous for the truth, we want to see the purity of the truth maintained, and we do. And we know that there are offences which do require dealing with. But God does not forgive the unforgiving. And you've got this tension between upholding the principles and the standards of the truth on one side and being a merciless people on the other. Bearing in mind, we're all going to need the mercy of the Father at the judgment seat. The unforgiving spirit
is a sign of an unbroken heart, isn't it? Someone who themselves has not really yielded to the love of God themselves. I'm not saying that this should be done without any thought, that anything goes. You know I'm not saying that. But it's an important lesson here. We must be aware of sin. I mean, our own sin. It's easy to be aware of somebody else's. We've got to be aware of our own sin and the need for our own forgiveness. That tempers our dealings one with the other. Recognition of our own sin makes us merciful and kind, because we are conscious of the divine mercy that is extended to us. You see, immediately we're talking about forgive us our sins. Where's our pride gone? You cannot confess sin and be proud at one and the same time, surely. That's a contradiction. We are humbling ourselves before the awesome majesty of the Father when we do this. Once again, there's a need to understand the mind of him who forgives us. Oh, and one word of caution. When it comes to asking for forgiveness of sins, we realize, of course, that is extended to those who are in covenant relationship. So when I pray for my children, I do not ask for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, that does not imply that their sins are not mentioned or recognized. It is good that they should learn what is right and what is wrong. And it is good that they should learn that those matters have to be brought before God. They have to learn that God is not pleased when they do what is wrong. Part of their training. But it is a different thing to seek forgiveness at that stage. That comes with baptism, and then confession and forsaking the sin after baptism. Now, it doesn't only apply to children's prayers. That also applies at lectures. There's two ways of presiding at a lecture. You can either pray on behalf of the brethren and sisters alone, or you can pray on behalf of everybody there, which includes the visitors. And these days, of course, which I think is better anyway, we pray on behalf of the visitors too, in which case we don't use the term father, because he is not their father in covenant relationship. Neither do we ask for forgiveness of sins, might recognize sin, but we do not ask for forgiveness of sins if we're including the stranger. That's the one exception. The one exception. All other prayers, I think, could well include the forgiveness of sins. But the one exception is really in praying for strangers. I mean, today we don't want to go to the extreme, which I heard many years ago in England, where the brother presiding at the lecture stood up and said, "If there are any Christadelphians here, we will stand up and pray." Which is really not a very friendly way. It shows there is a distinction, but it's not a very friendly way of revealing it, is it? I don't think we're going to go overboard like that these days. But let's recognise there's a right and a wrong on such occasions. Now, the other point here was, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And why? I freely confess that it was in preparing this series that I was brought up short by this phrase, lead us not into temptation, because it has not been a feature of my prayers. Now, that's been a serious omission on my part. Oh, yes, we have asked that when in temptation, the Lord will enable us to come through it and not to surrender to it. He will enable us to overcome. But the Lord goes further than that, you see. He says, lead us not into temptation or trial. As in the night of the Lord's trial. Just look at Matthew 26. Now, this is where you come back to this. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, you get echoes, you see, through the Gospels of aspects of the Lord's Prayer. And in Matthew 26 and verse 41, here the Lord says, in the garden, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now, Peter should have known that. That was the prayer that Peter had been taught. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Why? because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know it's true. We're willing enough, but the flesh is our problem. It is weak. Therefore, lead us not into temptation is a very serious and important matter of prayer. Because we can't take temptation. We succumb to it too readily and too often. But the whole idea of leading us, you think about that. That prayer is the appeal of a child to a father. What does a father do? What do the fathers with young children do here? When you go out, what do? You get out of the car at the shopping centre or wherever. You take them by the hand. They want to run across the road. You know they can't. It's dangerous. You take them by the hand. You make sure you see them safely across the road. When there's a lot of people about, you take them by the hand, lest they become lost. Why? Because the world is wide and dangerous for little children. And before God, we are little children. And the world is very wide and very dangerous. We need him to lead us by the hand so that we are safe. And that means a dependence upon God. That's what it's saying. It depends upon God. For three things here. For bread, first, we saw. For bread, for physical life. For forgiveness. For spiritual life. And now for leadership. Because we are not strong enough for trial. Did you get that all right if you wanted it? Dependence upon God for bread, physical life. Forgiveness for spiritual life. And then for leadership. Because we are not strong enough to face trial on our own. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. James 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. So we're still picking up this idea. Lead us not into temptation. But it's a bit of a contrast, isn't it? A bit of a shock when you see James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. We prayed that we won't. We know for a fact, however, that at times we will. And he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So when we're in temptation, we realize the Father has permitted it so that we can be perfected in our faith thereby. But we do not desire trial because too often it ends in disaster. Because we recognize we're not self-sufficient. We are not independent of God or indeed of one another. What we ask is that God will not lead us into too great temptation. It's very important. God guides, God strengthens, God leads. But he doesn't make life free from difficulties. Neither should we expect him to. So the Lord says to Peter, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. But it did. And the cock crew. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, we turn to the chapter in that Matthew 26. It's in verses 40 and 41 where it says, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Just all 1 hour? The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. We've got to recognize that. And Peter failed because he didn't take up the Lord's prayer that he should not enter into temptation
And it was an act of incredible bravery, but surely also folly, to follow into the high priest's house where the Lord was on trial. Especially seeing that he had taken off the ear of Malchus with his sword. He put himself in that position and failed. Now there's a lesson in that, isn't there? We don't want to put ourselves in a position where we most likely will fail. So in his prayer in John 17, in John 17 and verse 15, the Lord says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's sensible, isn't it? We're in the world. We can't go out of the world. Sometimes I've thought that if they left the city, if only they lived in the country, you know, got a parcel of land somewhere, they could get away from it all. Life would be different then. There wouldn't be temptation. There always is. Actually, my understanding of the small country towns of South Australia is that the temptation is worse. Because life is so boring there at night, there's nothing else to do but get into trouble. And we're human, you see. Some ecclesias think that if they keep themselves isolated, oh, other ecclesias have troubles. We'll just keep ourselves here and we'll be all right. There's an evident failure to recognize what human nature is. We've got trouble because of what we are. You can't get away from it. But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil was what the Lord prayed. And even the Lord, you see, even the Lord faced this. Lead us not into temptation. Could you imagine him praying like that? Well, he did. He did. It is recorded in Luke 22 and verse 42 that he said, Father, Luke 22 verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Remove this cup from me. He shrank from it, as well he might, who wouldn't? Now, it's rather wonderful, really, because in that prayer we have revealed the Lord's humanity. This isn't God the Son. This isn't God the Son. This is the Lord's humanity. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And at the same time as his humanity is revealed, there's a tremendous height of spirituality, isn't there? Was there ever a thought more exalted? Thy will be done. None of Peter's bravado in the Lord. Well, let's move on to the end of the Lord's Prayer. There are three statements. Mine is the kingdom. Mine is the power. Mine is the glory. Amen. Three statements. Not petitions now. We've come back to praise. We've started with praise. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now we've returned to conclude the prayer. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. He put his own little bit in the middle. But he started with the Father, he's concluded with the Father, and right through his prayer is obviously the thought of the Father. God is at the centre of true prayer, not ourselves. What he does omit here, of course, is through Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't then raised at the right hand of the Father. He wasn't then the mediator for those who are to become his brethren and sisters. But he is now, he is our high priest. And I've had questions, particularly from young people, of, well, how does the mediatorship of Christ work? Some say, well, is it like a sort of a telephone exchange? You pray, Christ hears the prayers, and then conveys it to the Father. No, it's not like that at all. Neither was it with the high priest of Israel in the past. The priest did not hear the prayers. The priest, Eli, did not hear Hannah's prayer. Her lips moved, but there was no sound.
but he mediated for her. He acknowledged that her prayer should be heard and that she should be blessed, and he prayed for her that it should be so. He mediated for her, but he never heard the prayer. The priest represented the people. The priest prayed for the people. He burned incense at the time of prayer. But who hears the prayer? God does. There is nothing that God doesn't know. He knows the thoughts of our hearts. Frightening at times. But he knows the thoughts of our hearts. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans 4 verse 25. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, verse 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Some, with their tendency toward Andrewism, almost make it sound as if he was delivered for his own offences. He wasn't. He was delivered for our offences, was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, the essential part of the atonement was his resurrection. You can't leave it at his death. The essential part of the atonement was his resurrection. He was raised again for our justification. Now, as a prelude to resurrection, of course, he must die. There must be pouring out of a life. But without his resurrection, there could be no justification. That is why we do not believe in substitution. He became a representative. And we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, chapter 5, verse 2 says. We have peace with God, we're reconciled to God, verse 1, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to God. And in verse 2, we have access into God's presence. And the idea is of one of the servants of the king introducing into the king's presence a visitor from afar, like an ambassador from another nation. And he is introduced into the presence of the king. His name is announced. His credentials are announced. He's introduced into the presence of the king. The Lord does that. That's an aspect of his mediatorship. For another one, let's look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans 8 verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So it's the Spirit that makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. What is this Spirit in the case? Well, the answer is plainly given to us by Paul in the same chapter. In verse 34, Paul says, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Now, who makes intercession? The Spirit in verse 26 or Christ in verse 34. There are not two intercessors, there are but one. The Spirit in verse 26 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But he is now, says Paul in Corinthians, the Lord, the Spirit. He is the Spirit that makes intercession. Well, how can it then be said, with groanings which cannot be uttered? Well, the word groanings are sighs. And they cannot be uttered because we are not privy to what passes between the Father and Son. This phrase, which cannot be uttered, is akin to that which Paul uses when he says he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things not lawful to be uttered. Meaning, having gone beyond even the millennium, beyond the kingdom, how could he describe to such as ourselves who have no experience of the realm of the Spirit what it will be like beyond the millennium when God is all and in all? And in the same way, how can we imagine, how could we understand what passes between Father and Son, who are one truly in every respect, being Spirit? I can only say that when God hears our prayers, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his Father, please do it for me. He is one whom thou hast given me, and I have given my life. I love him. I love her. Please answer their prayer. And that's the best I can do. But I think it's a wonderful thought that we have in heaven one who represents us before the Father. Angels, of course, well, they're ministering spirits, but they don't convey our prayers. They're ministering spirits who provide that for which we pray. So the Father said to this angel, who might be our angel, look, he's prayed and he's in need. She requires, go. And the angels are there. We don't see them, but they're there. Let's turn to the first epistle of John and chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate, the paracletos. It's the one who is the defense counsel for the accused in court. That's what the Greek word is. One who represents our case for us before the judge. We have an advocate with the Father when we sin. And we confess that sin and repent of it. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. One called alongside, the counsel for the defense. So it's through Christ that we pray. Through Christ, which is not only through the work that he accomplished in redemption, that's true. It's not only through the work, you see, that accomplished in redemption, in bringing us into fellowship with God, but it's also in what he does for us now, in representing us to his Father. And once again, let's emphasize the difference, you see, between those who are in Christ and those who are without Christ, that is, outside covenant relationship, I mean. We've somehow got to grasp this. There's a tremendous difference between the baptized and the unbaptized. You know, in our family relationships and the way we live our lives in our ecclesia, that distinction is blurred quite a bit. But it's true enough, and it's a real one. There's a very great distinction before the Father, between those who are baptized and those who are not. But prayer is always a privilege, and it's not to be taken lightly. Father, Father, settles for all time the question of who we should pray to. But you think, Father also doubles the responsibility we have to him. So you see, we come back to where we started with the Lord's prayer. And we put this slide on again to emphasize that the best prayers are planned. Planning is the secret of success. That's true of all life. It's just as true of prayer. particularly necessary with ecclesial prayers. So if you were actually called upon to give a prayer, make notes. The greater the need, the greater the preparation. And make it the appeal of a child to a father. Pride is out. Shouting is out. Some people seem to think that God will hear our prayers if we turn up the volume, and it sounds so, almost as if God's getting a telling off. That's not necessary. We've got to be conscious of God, not the audience. And there's a lot of nerves when we pray on behalf of the ecclesia. As soon as the prayer is started, the nerves should go. I get tremendously nervous presiding. That's why I speak. I find it much easier. Presiding really does frighten me. But once we start the prayer, it's gone. Why? Because we're only thinking about one thing, the Father. If you think about it, nerves is only because we're conscious of what the audience are thinking about us. But in prayer, we're not thinking about us. We're thinking about God. So we don't try to impress with big words. I don't know, we do though. Flowery phrases, unnatural speech, cliches, Christadelphian cliches too. You know, beds of sickness. You never go up to someone and say, have you heard that Sister so-and-so is lying on a bed of sickness? You say she's sick, she's ill or something. You don't say she's lying on a bed of sickness. Doesn't sound very pleasant. So why don't we use the very straightforward mode of approach which the Lord does in the Lord's Prayer? Mouth, matter and wisdom. I still don't know what it means. Mouth, matter and wisdom. Perhaps somebody does. I don't. Certainly I feel greatly disadvantaged if the presiding brother does not pray for me when I'm speaking. I feel acutely disadvantaged. I need the thought that the brethren have prayed for me to help me to say the truth and to get the message over. But if I haven't prepared it, nothing can be done. Let's avoid mouth, matter and wisdom. I don't think you've got the problem here of the word indeed. Some ecclesias have. In fact, one brother said indeed so often in his prayers that one day I did something you shouldn't do. Because I recognise it's very difficult to criticise prayer. If it's genuine, if it's heartfelt, it's not to be criticised in an unkind way. But I did count up the number of times he said indeed in his prayer. 30 times. Indeed he did. You know? Now, the word indeed has very little meaning. It's only used for emphasis. But 30 times. You ever tried saying indeed 30 times? A whole minute of prayer saying one word. All it means, just a little bit more care and thought. Right? Reverential, thoughtful. And that's why I think Bible prayers are very helpful. It's helpful as models of prayer and avoiding long, rambling prayers. So prepare the opening phrase. That helps you to start well. Prepare the concluding phrase too, if you're one of those people who have a problem concluding. You know how you're going to conclude, you'll conclude all right. Keep to the point. You know, when you give thanks for the emblems, that's what you do, you give thanks for the emblems. That's all you're asked to do. You don't have to repeat matters that have been said in other prayers. And how often on a lecture you find the presiding brother gives another lecture in the closing prayer. He goes all through the lecture. That's not a prayer. And the visitor knows it's not as well. And the visitor knows he's being got at through the prayer. And he doesn't feel very kindly about it either. He is more impressed by a prayer than a prayer that's a disguise for a second lecture. And we finish with the word Amen. Faithful and true. It's an assent to prayer. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16? How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? So why don't we say Amen? I'm sorry I've taken a lot of time tonight. It's taken a bit longer tonight, I'm sorry. But just let's close on Revelation 5, because it's an exalted note, and it continues this thought for us. In Revelation 5 and verse 11, "We shall reign upon the earth. All that's been requested in the Lord's Prayer has now been fulfilled." And verse 11, John says, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.'" See, we can praise Christ quite properly in our prayers. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen.